Hello, I'm Pastor Steve Igo from Cedar Church, located in Jenison, Michigan. I'm glad you joined us to listen to this message. If you would like additional information on Cedar Church, stay tuned after this sermon. This message was recorded at one of our weekly services, and I hope you find it challenging.
This time now, we turn to the ministry of the Word. And I would like to direct your attention to several passages of Scripture. The first few are taken from the Old Testament, and there's an outline in your bulletin that has them listed there. And then three portions from the Old Testament, and then the primary text this morning taken from Luke chapter 17. First text taken from Leviticus chapter 13, verses 1 through 8. Leviticus 13, 1 through 8. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "When anyone has a swelling or a rash or a bright spot in his skin that may become an infectious skin disease," and you can also translate that as leprosy, "it may become leprosy, he must be brought to Aaron the priest or to one of his sons who is a priest. And the priest is to examine the sore on his skin, and if the hair in the sore has turned white and the sore appears to be more than skin deep, it is leprosy. When the priest examines him, he shall pronounce him ceremonially unclean. If the spot on his skin is white but does not appear to be more than skin deep, and the hair in it has not turned white, the priest is to put the infected person in isolation for 7 days. On the seventh day, the priest is to examine him, and if he sees that the sore is unchanged and has not spread in the skin, he is to keep him in isolation another 7 days. On the seventh day, the priest is to examine him again, and if the sore has faded and has not spread in the skin, the priest shall pronounce him clean. It is only a rash. The man must wash his clothes, and he will be clean. But if the rash does spread in his skin after he has shown himself to the priest to be pronounced clean, he must appear before the priest again, and the priest is to examine him, and if the rash is spread in the skin, he shall pronounce him unclean. It is leprosy." Then Leviticus, same chapter, verses 45 to 46. "The person with such leprosy must wear torn clothes. He must let his hair be unkempt. He must cover the lower part of his face and cry out, 'Unclean, unclean.' As long as he has the infection, he remains unclean. He must live alone. He must live outside the camp." And then Leviticus 14, 1 through 7. "The Lord said to Moses, 'These are the regulations for the diseased person at the time of his ceremonial cleansing when he is brought to the priest. The priest is to go outside the camp and examine him. And if the person has been healed of his leprosy, the priest shall order that two live clean birds and some cedar wood, scarlet yarn, and hyssop be brought for the one to be cleansed. Then the priest shall order that one of the birds be killed over the fresh water in a clay pot. He is then to take the live bird and dip it together with the cedar wood, the scarlet yarn, and the hyssop into the blood of the bird that was killed over the fresh water. 7 times he shall sprinkle the one to be cleansed of the leprosy and pronounce him clean. And then he is to release the live bird into the open field." And then in the New Testament, in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 17, verses 1 through 19. "Jesus said to his disciples, 'Things that cause people to sin are bound to come, but woe to that person through whom they come. It would be better for him to be thrown into the sea with a millstone tied around his neck than for him to cause one of these little ones to sin. So watch yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. If he sins against you 7 times in a day and 7 times comes back to you and says, 'I repent,' forgive him." And the apostles said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." He replied, "If you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, 'Be uprooted and planted in the sea,' and it will obey you. Suppose one of you had a servant plowing or looking after the sheep. Would he say to the servant when he comes in from the field, 'Come along now and sit down to eat'? Would he not rather say, 'Prepare my supper, get yourself ready and wait on me while I eat and drink,' and after that, you may eat and drink. Would he thank the servant because he did what he was told to do? So you also, when you have done everything you were told to do, should say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done our duty. Now on his way to Jerusalem, Jesus traveled along the border between Samaria and Galilee. And as he was going into a village, 10 men who had leprosy met him. And they stood at a distance, and they called out in a loud voice, Jesus, Master, have pity on us. And when he saw them, he said, go, show yourselves to the priests. And as they went, they were cleansed. And one of them, when he saw he was healed, came back praising God in a loud voice. And he threw himself at Jesus' feet, and he thanked him. And he was a Samaritan. And Jesus asked, were not all 10 cleansed? Where are the other 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner? Then he said to him, rise and go. Your faith has made you well. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. This morning I'd like to direct our attention to what I think is an extremely important but somewhat difficult passage of Scripture, and yet one that's quite relevant to the week of celebration that we've enjoyed in Thanksgiving and reflecting upon God's goodness to us. It's a difficult passage not because it's hard to understand. It's difficult because it's counterintuitive. It's contrary to what we might expect. It has to do with the whole matter of increasing our faith and how it is that we are to go about doing that. This is an interesting issue that raises provocative questions about faith itself. In particular, what is faith that we should increase it? I'm not a gourmet cook, but I do have a few specialties. One of them you might be able to identify with. I'm a connoisseur of fine chocolate malted milkshakes. And I make a pretty good one. Now, a good chocolate malt involves just the right combination of vanilla, chocolate, malt powder, sugar, and of course, ice cream, cream, and milk. But if one of those flavors is lacking, it's no big mystery how to increase it. If you taste it, which I always do before I serve a malt, if you taste it and it needs more chocolate, you add more chocolate, right? If it needs more malt powder, you increase the amount. Are you all with me so far? Am I going too fast? Okay, okay. But how do you add more faith? It's clear that faith is not a substance like malt or powder or chocolate. Would that faith were a substance, and all we would need to do would be to take a couple of F12 vitamin pills to perk up our spiritual deficiencies, or add a spoonful of faith extract to our orange juice in the morning to improve our prayer life. But it doesn't work that way, does it? How then do you increase faith? It's a very important question, because I think all of us here can admit that we stand in need of having our faith increased. Many of us tend to fall into a mechanical view of our relationship to the Lord, sort of a transactional view. We do certain things for the Lord does certain things for us. And our faith becomes stagnant. We cease to grow spiritually, and we cease, therefore, to exhibit much trust in the Lord. It's very easy, and I'm speaking to myself, not just to you, it's very easy to tend to go through the motions of being a Christian while our lives lack a certain reality. And sometimes we become overwhelmed by what appear to us to be the impossible demands of the Christian life. When that happens, we need to put things back into perspective. And the passage that we're considering here this morning helps us to increase in faith but in a way we might not expect. And this morning I want to address and talk about two lessons regarding faith. First of all, the nature of faith, and secondly then, how to go about increasing it. As our passage opens up, we are comforted to find that the disciples of Jesus are struggling with exactly the same problem that we struggle with, the problem of increasing faith. Luke 17, 1 through 5, Jesus said to his disciples, "Things that cause people to sin are bound to come, but woe to that person through whom they come. It would be better for him to be thrown into the sea and with a millstone tied around his neck for him to cause one of these little ones to sin. So watch yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. If he sins against you seven times in a day, and seven times in a day comes back and says to you, 'I repent,' forgive him." And the apostles said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." They find this teaching too hot to handle, and they cry out, "Increase our faith." This is not an unusual response for the disciples. When Jesus in Matthew 19 talks about the permanent character of marriage, they respond, "Well, if that's true, then it would be better not to get married." When Jesus confronts the rich young ruler in Matthew 19, and comments afterwards that it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter heaven, they cry out, "Then who can be saved?" And now when Jesus tells them that they ought to always forgive, they cry out, "Increase our faith." Now Jesus' response, this response is hardly comforting. Jesus says, "Well, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, and you can say to this mulberry tree, 'Be uprooted and planted in the sea,' and it will obey you." Wow. How do you respond to that? Have you made a lot of firewood by faith recently? Okay. Well, the conclusion must be then that you don't even have enough faith to fill a mustard seed, which is a very tiny, insy-teensy little seed. Okay. He then goes on to give an additional perplexing reply, which doesn't appear much more comforting in verses 7 through 10. "Suppose one of you had a servant plowing or looking after the sheep. Would he say to the servant when he comes in from the field, 'Come along now and sit down to eat'? Would he not rather say, 'Prepare my supper, get yourself ready, and wait on me while I eat and drink, and after that you may eat and drink'? Would he thank the servant because he did everything he was told to do? So also, when you have done everything you were told to do, you should say, 'We are unworthy servants. We have only done our duty.'" What does that mean? And how does it relate to the increase of faith? Well, the verses that follow, verses 11 through 19, explain it to us. Now on his way to Jerusalem, Jesus traveling along the border between Samaria and Galilee, and he was going into a village. 10 men who had leprosy met him, and they stood at a distance, and they called out in a loud voice, "Jesus, Master, have pity on us." And when he saw them, he said, "Go, show yourselves to the priests." And as they went, they were cleansed. And one of them, when he saw he was healed, came back praising God in a loud voice. And he threw himself at Jesus' feet, and he thanked him. And he was a Samaritan. And Jesus asked, "Were not all 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner?" And he said to him, "Rise and go. Your faith has made you well." Here we look at the 10 lepers and the means of increased faith. Jesus is on the way to Jerusalem. He is presently at the border between Samaria and Galilee, which is a long way from Jerusalem. It's a long way from Jerusalem. As they approach a small village, 10 lepers cry for help. And we must see the significance of this. These men are lepers. They are under the ban of the ceremonial law, as we read about a moment ago from Leviticus and Deuteronomy. Leprosy was symbolic of the pollution of sin. It didn't mean that those who had leprosy were greater sinners than other people. But it meant that if you were had leprosy, this was a kind of a symbol of sin. And it was treated in a very strict manner. It related to a whole host of skin diseases, not simply what we oftentimes refer to as modern leprosy, but if you had a skin disease or were leprous, these rules applied to you. And because they were under the ban of the ceremonial law, because they were ceremonially unclean, those who were leprous were cut off from the worship and social contact in Israel. Leprous people couldn't go to the temple. They had to live outside the city. They couldn't even dwell within the towns. They had to remain separate and apart from each other. Further, they had to warn people off if they approached them on the road. They had to cover themselves. They had to cry, "Unclean, unclean!" So if people were tempted or accidentally were to have contact with them, they'd be warned off and turned away. Now, that's a hard way to live, isn't it? A hard way to live. And these men recognize their difficulty. The text makes it clear. They understand their state. They stand at a distance. They also recognize their helplessness. And they realize that Jesus can help them. And so they cry out to him for help. And Jesus hears them. Jesus always hears the cry for mercy by a person who comes to him for help. That brings us then to the restoration of the ten and the nature of faith, lesson one regarding faith. Jesus responds by commanding them, "Go and show yourselves to the priest." Now, why does he do this? The priest couldn't cure, but he could pronounce someone clean after an elaborate ritual. And again, we read about that in the Old Testament passages we read a moment ago. But there's a problem here. Jesus says, "Go, show yourselves to the priests," but they're not yet cleansed. They're not yet healed. Also, Jerusalem is a long way off. And Jesus says, however, "Go," and they go. And they go. Now, we need to appreciate this. We need to appreciate what's happening here. These men are still leprous, but they are going to the priest. And at least one of them is a Samaritan. Might have been more, but at least one of them is a Samaritan. Now, the Samaritan class of folks originated, it has Old Testament roots, in the destruction of the northern kingdom by Assyria. You may recall that Sennacherib, king of Assyria, swept away the northern kingdom. And as it was his pattern to keep difficulties from arising and rebellion continuing, he would transplant foreign peoples into conquered lands. And so foreign peoples are transferred into the northern kingdom, the Samaritans. So they're not Jewish by background. They are foreign pagan folks, okay. And this caused problems. During the time of the Babylonian captivity, the Samaritans flourished. They did very well. The Jews were carried off to Babylon. The Samaritans remained behind, and they flourished. But real problems occurred during the time of the Restoration. You may remember that some of the Samaritans gave the Jews a hard time when they came back to rebuild the temple and the walls of Jerusalem. The Samaritans were mixed racially. They were not Jewish, but they were also mixed theologically. They had their own Samaritan Pentateuch, their own scriptures that was differed from the Mosaic law. They thought that Mount Gerizim and not Mount Zion was the center of worship. And at the time of Jesus, they were especially hated because in the conflict with Rome, the Samaritans sided with the Romans. So they're not popular. They're not popular. They're not popular in Judea. They're even less popular in Jerusalem. And they're especially not welcome at the temple. It's sort of like a Hamas-Palestinian guerrilla at the Wailing Wall in Jerusalem nowadays. So not be welcomed. Not be welcomed. But here is faith in action. Jesus says, go, show yourself to the priests, and they go. They believe and they act upon the word of Jesus. And this is the first lesson of faith. It's nature. Faith is not some inner strength that enables us to move mountains. It is not some inner emotion that we conjure up. It is not some leap into the dark unknown. It is not a substance like chocolate, as we've already discussed. Faith is believing and acting upon the word of God. It is the Lord who is the one who is able to move mountains and able to do the impossible. And the impossible happens. Suddenly, they are cleansed. I don't know about you, but I would have loved to have been a little bird flying around on the road when the 10 lepers were on their way to Jerusalem. And suddenly, as they're traveling, they're cleansed. Fellow looks at his hands and says, I'm not leprous. And he turns to his companions and says, look, I'm not leprous. And he sees his face. You're not leprous either. And they all start looking at each other and looking at themselves and they're just terribly excited. This is a transformation of their whole life. This is the removal of a burden with which they have wrestled for a long, long period of time. And so they are rejoicing. And they go on to Jerusalem rejoicing. But one of them turns around and goes back and gives thanks to Jesus. And here we see the response of the one leper and the nature of the increase of faith. Upon being healed, one of them spins around. He goes back to find Jesus while the others go on, praising the Lord, show themselves to the priests. He glorifies God in a loud voice. He falls at Jesus' feet. And he's a Samaritan. He's an outsider. He's the heretic. He's the Jehovah's Witness. He's the Mormon. Okay. He's the one you would least expect to be singled out. And Jesus says, where are the nine? Now, I don't know about you, but I don't have a lot of problem finding excuse for the nine. You can imagine one of the disciples saying to Jesus, like, excuse me, Jesus, did you say, where are the nine? Where are the nine? Well, where did you send them? Yeah, you told them to go to Jerusalem, right? And look, if you see off in the distance, there they are. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9. That's where they are. So you want to know where they are? There they are. You said go, and they're going. And you didn't happen to say that if they should happen to get healed along the way, that they could come back, spin around, and give praise to God. Now, we need to remember that. These men are busy, the nine are busy exercising faith in the word of Jesus. It is no small thing to go to Jerusalem. It's a long way off. It's no small thing to approach a priest when you're leprous. It's no small thing when you are with a Samaritan or you're traveling with one. But it's obvious where Jesus wants them to be. He wants them to be gratefully at his feet, the way this Samaritan leper is. And he responds to this man with a benediction, a blessing. Rise and go. Your faith has made you well. Now, if you understand what is going on here, then you also understand the connection between this narrative and what has gone before. I love the Gospel of Luke. Because the Gospel of Luke says he's writing an orderly account, and he does, and he always, often, not always, but oftentimes connects various teaching narratives and teaching portions and action narratives and stuff and parables and stuff, and so that they knit together to form a whole. If you understand what is going on here, you understand the connection between this narrative and what has come before. This leper is illustrating what it means to have faith increased. Faith is acting in obedience to God's word. But an increase in faith comes with an increase in gratitude, in thankfulness. Reflect for a moment on the context of this passage. Jesus says, beware of stumbling blocks. Jesus says, forgive your neighbor 7 times a day if they come back and say, please forgive me, I repent. The disciples say, increase our faith. And Jesus rebukes them. He says, if you had faith like a mustard seed, you could command this mulberry tree into the sea. Why does he rebuke? Because increase of faith comes with an increase of gratitude, of thankfulness. And their attitude reflects not a sense of gratitude to God for what he has done, but merely a sense of duty. As such, says Jesus, they ought to view themselves as unprofitable servants. They're seeking to do only what they have to do. They are seeking to do only the minimum requirement. But increase in faith comes when we are motivated by praise and thankfulness to God. Suppose one of you had a servant plowing or looking after the sheep. Would he say to the servant when he comes in from the field, come along now and sit down to eat? Would he not rather say, prepare my supper, get yourself ready, and wait on me while I eat and drink, and then you can eat and drink also? Would he thank the servant because he did what he was told to do? So you also, when you have done everything you were told to do, should say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done our duty. You see the point? The master doesn't praise the servant because he does what he has to do. But what is praiseworthy? What's praiseworthy is when the servant does above and beyond what is expected out of a heart of gratitude. I attended Wheaton College, undergrad, and while I was there, I was privileged to be part of the Wheaton College men's glee club, a very fine organization. And one of the songs we sang there was the old a slave spiritual, Set Down Servant. Are you familiar with it? Set down, servant, I can't sit down. Set down, servant, I can't sit down. Set down, servant, I can't sit down. My soul's so happy that I can't sit down. Remember it? Come to you. Okay, great. Now, I sang that for years, and I never knew what it meant until I studied this passage. The master says to the servant, sit down, servant. And the servant says, I can't sit down. My soul is so happy that I can't sit down. He is happy in the joy of his master. He is happy in the joy of his master. Now, that's a profound song. I think we ought to add Sit Down Servant to the next edition of the Trinity Psalter hymnal because I think it's a very, very profound song. It captures what's at the heart of this thing. That's the kind of heart we should have. A heart so happy we can't sit down because we're active and joyously engaged in the service of our master. This leper is illustrating what it means to increase faith. You increase faith when you show and reflect a heart of gratitude. As I mentioned at the beginning, this is something we need to continuously be reminded of. It's so easy to fall into a mechanical, dutiful approach to the Christian life. It's so easy to see the Christian life as merely a burden. Outwardly, we keep the commandments, but inwardly, little gratitude, little joy. Now, we're not satisfied with that. We have the Spirit of God. We have been changed. Our hearts have been changed and we know the Lord. And the Spirit of God doesn't let us get away with that. So we, like the disciples, cry out to Jesus, increase our faith. And then we try various ways to increase it. We try to engage in various kinds of activity. Maybe we've been slack in our Bible reading and we decide finally we're going to read the Bible, and we get one of these one-year Bibles, which I recommend, by the way, where you can sort of read the Bible on a regular basis. Or we try to set aside a bit more quiet time or a time of regular prayer. Or we commit ourselves, I'm going to witness. I haven't been witnessing at work. I'm going to witness. Or, you know, my giving's been really slack. I haven't been tithing the way I should. I'm going to do what I should do in terms of giving. Now, my friends, all of these things are good. Don't miss that. All of these things are good. And they can be a way of expressing faith. But they are not the way of increasing it. It is the way of the nine and not the one. And don't knock the nine. They're exhibiting faith. But it is the way of the nine and not the one. An increase in faith comes with an increase in gratitude. Not simply trying to get busy and do for God, thanking him for what he has done for you. And then let that motivate you to become his true servant. How do we avoid being a stumbling block to others? Well, we do so by realizing that we have been given grace. And as for those who have been received grace, we want to extend grace to others. We want to live a life that does not cause someone else to stumble. How is it that we're able to forgive people when they trespass against us, when they sin against us? Well, we can do it because we are grateful for the salvation that God has given to us. And out of the gratitude that we have, we freely forgive any who come and seek our forgiveness. And we increase in faith by falling at the feet of Jesus and thanking him for what he has done. When we are grateful, then we are motivated to do what is pleasing to the Lord. And we trust in him and his word, and we act and live on it. This is a Thanksgiving sermon, isn't it? In a week when we've had the opportunity to remember what God has done for us and the provision that he has made for us physically, and to be grateful for that and to engage in joyful feasting before the Lord and thankfulness to him, it's important to recognize that the summons to gratitude in Thanksgiving week is also a summons to faith, and it is the way and the means of increasing it. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the gospel. We thank you that through the gospel, you have done great things for us for which we are glad. And you have enabled us to now live in response to the gospel word that you have given in a way that honors you and is a blessing to us. We are grateful that you have given us the means to do more than our duty, that out of the gratitude and joy that you have given to us in salvation, that we can seek to honor you and to please you and be of service to others freely and not reluctantly. May that be the case for us. May you enable each and every person here to increase in faith by increasing in gratitude. That you would grant all of us the opportunity, even as we had in this week, to step back, to take stock of all the things that you have done for us, wherein we are glad, and to list those and to be grateful for what you've done, and let that enlarge our hearts and enlarge our faith and trust in you. So as we go from this place this morning, bless us and enable us to go from here different. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
This message was brought to you by Cedar Church, a newer church in Jenison, Michigan, belonging to a historic denomination, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. Our weekly Sunday services are held at 9:30 a.m. and 5:30 p.m. For additional information, or if we can be of assistance to you, please feel free to contact me, Pastor Steve, at 616-669-9151 or at the church website.